The greater Moses and the greater Exodus. Who's the greater Moses? Christ. And the greater Exodus, we would say the cross event, what Jesus did for us through his life, death, and resurrection. The big idea, and I'm going to repeat this throughout, is Jesus is the only king worth following. And I hope you agree with that if you're here. Who's ever experienced deja vu? Strange, right? You have this sense of, this seems familiar. I've been here before, right? Can't recall when, maybe, but this just feels, it feels familiar. This is a hard story for me to share, not really, but I noticed when the Rangers won the series this past year, I think I was the only person at Kelty's excited about that, and maybe I lost everybody by even saying that, but oh well. I lived in Dallas, Haley and I, for the first couple of years of marriage. I've always liked the Rangers. Got to see Nolan Ryan pitch when he pitched for the Rangers. That was pretty cool. But the Texas Rangers in 2010, they won the American League, and they faced the Giants in the World Series, and they lost in Game 5. That was a bummer, right? But then the very next year, they win the league again. And now they're playing the Cardinals, and they lose in Game 7. And I remember watching these series, and I'm just, especially after 2010, you know, this was a bummer if you were a Ranger fan. And then the very next year, you make it back, and you're thinking, we've been here before. This seems oddly familiar. And then the way it ended seemed oddly familiar because they lost. It was deja vu. Again, I remember thinking, we've been here before. Jesus' actions in John 6 recall the past, the most celebrated event of Israel's history, the Exodus, and therefore function to mark the reality of the time. And I'm going to talk about these things in detail, but the mountainous setting, the miraculous provision of bread, the mention of Passover, and the recognition of Jesus as the prophet like Moses to come, all recall the Exodus. In John 6, we see that Jesus is the greater Moses come to bring about the greater Exodus. Now, let me quickly unpack these two themes. The Old Testament speaks of a new or greater Exodus. Essentially, we see this in Isaiah 40 to 55, that what God did in the past, he would do again in the future. He would rescue his people once again. And then if you look in Deuteronomy 18, it speaks of a new or greater Moses, right? A prophet like Moses who would come to what? To lead and guide God's people. And so there's this expectation in the Old Testament of a new Exodus and a new Moses. I think we have to understand that Jesus' actions, they often, and I would say always, speak just as loudly as his words. So if you remember, you know, throughout John's gospel is referred to as the book of the signs. A lot of miracles are done. And these aren't just like insignificant, small miracles, like I have a hangnail, Jesus, will you repair it? It's turning water into wine. It's feeding 5,000 with just a few loaves of bread and fish. That's incredible, right? And again, the purpose of these miracles is what? If you go back to Isaiah 35, let me paint a picture for you. Isaiah 35 speaks of the time of the king. When the Messiah comes, you know, blind eyes are going to be opened. The sick are going to be healed. The lame are going to leap like deer. Deaf ears are going to be unstopped. And so when Jesus comes, what is he doing? He's opening blind eyes. He's healing the sick and the lame, which mean what? The Messiah he's come. Also in the Old Testament, again, there's this promise of a new or greater Exodus. If you look at the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you go back to Jesus' baptism, what does he do immediately after his baptism? He goes into the wilderness. For how long? 40 days. Who was in the wilderness for 40 years? Israel. Again, Jesus is being intentional, right? What he does points back. It points back. Because again, what had happened then pointed ahead to something greater. Jesus is going to do several things in John 6, and we're going to see a lot of it in John 6, 1 to 15, but we're not done, that really speak to the reality of the time. Again, the mountainous setting, the miracle of bread, if I told you, hey, can you recall a miracle associated with bread in the Bible, what would you think about? Exodus 16 and God providing what? Manna from heaven. So again, the point is this. Jesus does these things to speak to the reality of the time. The Exodus was the most treasured event within Israel's history, and it was all about God's salvation. God rescued his people from captivity. But again, there's a greater rescue coming. What's the greater enemy? Captivity by a tyrannical ruler or sin, death, Satan? Who do we need rescue from? These things. And who came to bring that about? Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in our passage. Let me give the context. Can I just quickly summarize, and I can do it quickly, John 1 to 5? Let me do that quickly for us. Jesus' ministry up to this point has already caused quite a stir. He's cleared the temple. Made a lot of friends doing that, didn't he? No. He's cleared the temple. He's healed the dying and the lame. He's broken the traditions of the religious leaders. He's claimed to be able to do things that only the Father can do. He's revealed himself as Messiah through both his words and his actions, and he has substantiated his authority by highlighting several witnesses. And we looked at this last week, right? And as a result of all this, he's wanted dead by the Jewish religious leaders. That's a lot. That's a lot that's happened in five chapters. Well, the question I want to ask this morning is, what do we learn in our passage about King Jesus? I mean, Jesus is king, amen? But he's a different king. He's not like the kings of this world. He's different. What kind of king is he? And I see four things in our passage. Number one, Jesus, the sympathetic king. He's the sympathetic king. It's verses 1 to 5. And after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Now, before digging into our first point, I want to address the setting. Where and when is this miracle taking place, and why is that even important? The setting's always significant. This is a good question for Bible study. Okay, so we have a large crowd. We're in Jewish territory. We're on a mountain. We have the mention of the Passover. And then we have a food miracle. Don't think about lunch yet, but we have a food miracle. What does all of this symbolize and prepare us for? The large crowd following Jesus recalls the what? The Exodus, where we find Moses leading a large crowd to the promised land, especially after performing signs. And then the mountain. If you know your Bibles, the mountain was a place of expectation, a place where people met with God, a place of divine revelation. In the book of Exodus, the law is given on the mountain. In the book of Exodus, Moses receives instruction for how to build the tabernacle on the mountain. In the book of Exodus, the Lord meets with Moses on the mountain. Again, the mountainous setting looks back to what event? The Exodus. And then we have the mention of the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, being at hand. This was also significant. During the Passover, the climate in Jerusalem was politically charged. Expectations were high. The annual feast, much like our 4th of July celebration, looked back to God's rescue of his people during the what? During the Exodus. But it also looked ahead to a similar such rescue. And of course, the miraculous provision of bread to a large crowd recalls Exodus 16, the Lord's provision of manna for Israel. Jesus himself makes this connection later on in John 6. So all that together, the crowd, the mention of signs or miracles, the mountain, the Passover, the food miracle, help us to grasp the mood in our passage. Again, expectations were high, the king is on the move, but it's more than that. All of these elements harken back to the book of Exodus, and especially to Moses. Moses, too, was followed by a large crowd. Moses, too, went up on a mountain after performing signs. And of course, the Passover celebration looked back to the Exodus and God's great deliverance through his servant Moses. I would argue that the comparisons are intentional. John wants us to see Jesus as the greater Moses leading a greater Exodus. Now, let's talk about our sympathetic king. Are you thankful that Jesus is our sympathetic king? Now, he's more than that, and we're going to see in our passage. But in verse 5, we learn that Jesus' intention is to feed the large crowd. Again, throughout John's gospel, Jesus is found meeting people's needs. He heals the sick, the lame, the blind, and the demon-possessed. And here he feeds the hungry. We know because the Bible tells us that there's a theological reason for these actions, right? These miracles also speak to his identity. He is the Messiah. But I would argue that Jesus also does these things because he is a compassionate and caring king. He's not indifferent or uncaring. He cares for the physical needs of broken humanity. If we look back over church history, and I'm not sure how familiar you are with church history, but if we look back over church history, the church has always been concerned with the needs of its neighbors, the sick, the dying, the homeless, and the suffering. When the plague hit the Roman Empire, it was the Christian church that stayed behind and risked its life. Christians risked their lives to care for those who were sick and dying. If you've read and studied men, and I love church history, and I love even more recent history, guys like George Mueller and George Whitfield and even Charles Spurgeon, if you've read about these men, what did they do? Yes, they preached the word faithfully, but they also cared for the needs of people. They had incredible ministries to orphans and to the poverty-stricken in whichever area they were ministering. This is the church's duty, but these ministries must always be paired with the what? Is it enough just to meet needs out there? I mean, can we as a church just go out there and feed the homeless and care for those who are suffering? No, we haven't done our job. What are we commissioned to do? We're commissioned to make disciples. We're commissioned to take the gospel to the lost. Amen? Maybe you've heard about the social gospel, social justice. The social gospel, right, taken to its extreme, which is no gospel at all, by the way, but the social gospel would say, you know what, it's enough to go to those who are sick and dying and suffering and care for their needs, to be the hands and feet of Jesus with no gospel proclamation whatsoever. If that's what we do as a church, what are we essentially doing? We may be filling hungry bellies, but we're leading hungry bellies to hell. We're not dealing with their heart. Again, as a church, yes, should we care for the sick and the suffering and the hurting? You know, we call these mercy ministries, yes, but these ministries have to be paired with the gospel. Because what is mankind's greatest need? It's not a full belly. It's not a full bank account. It's not a roof over their head. Their greatest need is what? Forgiveness in Jesus Christ, a relationship with God through trusting in Jesus Christ. So when churches care for the sick and hurting in their midst while armed with the gospel message, meeting physical needs, yes, but at the same time, making those people aware of their greatest need, which is Jesus Christ, I believe, when those two things are happening simultaneously, again, with the thing being emphasized, the gospel, that when the church does that, it more resembles Jesus Christ and his own ministry. You know, if we look to Mark's recording of this same story, we go to Mark 6, we have a helpful added detail. Mark 6:34, it says, when he, Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had what? He had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So if you notice there, his compassion overflowed into two things, teaching and caring for their physical needs. He had compassion on them. But what did his compassion result in? Meeting physical and spiritual needs. And this makes sense because God made us as both physical and spiritual beings. Both are important, but obviously the most important is the spiritual. And yet we cannot ignore the physical. Jesus fed the hungry crowd out of love and compassion. Jesus is the sympathetic king. Jesus is the only king worth following. Here's the practice step here. Again, we can all day long sing this song. Yes, Jesus is the sympathetic king. He cares for those who are hurting and suffering. Amen. What do we do with that? Here's the first practice step. Imitate his sympathy. Imitate his sympathy. We too, as a church, must care for the sick, the hurting, and the needy in our midst, the church. And we must be willing to care for the sick, hurting, and needy outside of the church. I'm excited right now. We're presently working on some really cool outreach opportunities in the near future, ways that we can get out of the church, right? I think MacArthur said it well. We gather for edification and we scatter for evangelism as a church. I want to see us as a church scatter more, go out into this community, armed with the gospel, but meeting needs in our community, pointing people to Christ. And so we're working on some things right now. And when we begin to share these things with the body, I hope you will eagerly jump on board and say, yes, let's go. Let's go armed with the gospel, but also caring for the physical needs in our community. One more thing here, give faithfully to the church. And you might say, well, why? Why should I give faithfully to the church financially? Why do that? Well, because God's word commands it, one. But when you give faithfully, it allows the church to do more mercy ministry. Amen? And don't you want to be involved in that? Don't you want to imitate the sympathetic king? I hope so. Well, what else do we learn about our king? Number two, Jesus, the sovereign king. He's the sympathetic king, but he's also the sovereign king. That's verse 6. He said this to test him, right, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. This is an interesting verse. The previous verse, verse 5, reads, "Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?'" What does it mean that Jesus tested Philip? The verb to test is perazo in the Greek, and it means to discover the nature or character of someone or something by testing. Can you recall what Philip said back in John 1? This was verse 45. He said, he's all excited, right? He's like a giddy schoolboy. "Hey, guys, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophet wrote, Jesus of Nazareth. We found the guy we've been waiting for. We found him." And it's as if Jesus is saying here, "Okay, Philip, do you really believe this? I remember what was said by you, but do you really believe it?" Again, Jesus knew what he was going to do. He planned this miracle. Would Philip's actions support his words? What we'll see is that Jesus' actions do support his words, namely his claims about himself. Now, what is Philip's response and why is it so ironic? Why is his response so ironic? Jesus has already demonstrated his ability to provide in the midst of hopeless situations thus far in John's gospel. What happened in Cana in John 2 at the wedding feast? They ran out of what? There's no more wine. You can't just snap your fingers and make more wine appear. Well, I guess you can if you're Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He provides. He turns water into wine. Again, from a human standpoint, that was an impossible situation. But who provides? Jesus does. Jesus has demonstrated his power and authority up to this point. He has given the disciples every reason to trust in his sovereign power. As Matt Carter notes, the miracle isn't just for the hungry people. It's for the disciples, so they would not underestimate the power of Jesus. You know, even when things appear to be out of control in the Gospels, Jesus remains what? In control. If there was ever a plan that looked like it was going to come off the rails, it would be Jesus' plan. And yet, that's not the case. Why? I mean, there's so many. I think of like Luke 4. Luke 4 is really cool because he goes into the synagogue and he reads from Isaiah, and he basically says, "Hey, what I just read, I'm fulfilling this. It all points to me." And the crowd takes him to the edge of a cliff, and they're going to throw him off. And Jesus said, "No, not today. It's not my time." He just kind of walks through the crowd. "What's up?" I'm like, "Whoa! How can Jesus do that?" I mean, you're thinking, "Oh man, this plan is about to be short-lived." But no, because Jesus is sovereign. He's in control. He's the sovereign king. Remember, Jesus is at work doing the very works he received from the Father to do. They had planned these things together. Taken together, we see that Jesus has the power, the authority to do the Father's will. Again, Jesus is the sovereign king. Jesus is the only king worth following. Here's the practice step. Trust in his sovereignty. And you're thinking, well, Chris, okay, trust in his sovereignty, but how do I do that? You know, my life is a mess right now. There are so many things that have gone wrong, and you're telling me just to trust in his sovereignty? Like it's that easy? Well, hold on. Remember, Jesus has all authority, and he's proven that authority. Amen? He's proven that authority. Trust him when life seems bleak, when suffering is a reality. Trust him. He's in control. His will shall be done. You know, a verse that has carried me and Haley through hard times is Psalm 119:68. The Lord is good and does good. You are good and you do what? You do good. One of the ways, listen, this is important. One of the ways that we can act out our trust in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus is by speaking his word back to him in prayer. Let me give you an example. I was coming back from Boston on a flight. I've flown a lot, and I know there are folks here that have flown more than me. That's great. I mean, if you've flown a lot, you've been through turbulence at least one time. Who's gone through a really scary flying experience where you thought, all right, Lord, today's the day? So coming back from Boston, it was Christmas break. I was going to school in Boston. I was coming home with the family. The turbulence was so bad. I've never seen this before. The lights were flickering. The compartments were opening. Stuff was coming out. I mean, this is like a movie, and people were screaming. I mean, hysterical. People were bawling. Adults were bawling. And I got my Bible open. True story, and I'm in Mark 4. And who knows what Mark 4 is about? This is where Jesus calms the storm. And I'm reading it out loud, and I'm praying it back to him. And so all around me is chaos and screaming, and you got this kid just reading Mark 4 and praying it back to the Lord. I trusted in the Lord's sovereignty. He's in control. What's next? Number 3, Jesus, the saving king. So we see in our passage, he's the sympathetic king. He's the sovereign king. He's also the saving king. Aren't you thankful for that? Listen to verses 7 to 14. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Now, understand this, and most commentaries make this note, that's just 5,000 men. If you include women and children, it could have been closer to 20,000 people. That's a lot of mouths to feed, right? Verse 12, and when they'd eaten their fill, everybody's full, right? That's always a good feeling. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, whoa, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. That's a pretty cool response, right? Notice the response. Listen to it again, verse 14. This is the response of the crowd. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Let's compare this to what we saw back in John 2, verse 11. This is the first sign in John's gospel, the turning of water into wine. Listen to the response. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. And his disciples believed in him. The signs of Jesus elicit a response. That's their purpose, right? Remember John 20, 31? And these were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. John is saying, the reason I wrote my gospel and I included all these miracles is so that you would read them and be moved to faith. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that, you may have life in his name. So again, the miracles, the signs are meant to elicit a response. Well, how do the people respond in our passage? They declare, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. Well, who does this refer to? What prophet? What are they saying? Where is this language found? All right, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you, Moses said, a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers? It is to him you shall listen. Now remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember in Luke 9 and Mark 9, what happens? Peter, James, and John are on a mountain with Jesus, and he becomes dazzling white. They see his glory. Whoa! Moses and Elijah show up, and the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. To him you shall," what? Listen. Whoa! All right, I think God wants us to see something. Who is the prophet to come? Who's the greater Moses? Who is he? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. Again, the Jewish people were expecting a Messiah to come to be like the prophet Moses. They were expecting a greater Moses. And the crowds connect Jesus and his miracle of feeding 5,000 to who? To Moses. Let me talk about Moses. I like Moses. The Hebrew is Moshe. That's pretty cool. Moses. Moses was known as the deliverer of God's people. If we go back to Exodus 1, 2, and 3, we find that Moses was delivered to be a deliverer. He was drawn up. Remember, he was drawn up from the Nile River and raised in the home of Pharaoh. And as an adult, we find Moses doing what? He rescues or delivers a fellow Israelite from an Egyptian taskmaster. Kills the guy, but he rescues his fellow Hebrew. And then after that, he flees to the desert. He realizes, I'm in trouble. My crime has come to light. So he goes to the desert. And there, Moses delivers, same word, the daughters of the priest of Midian from a group of shepherds. And then we come to, so again, what's his pattern? He's a deliverer, right? He was delivered to deliver. Delivers a fellow Hebrew. Delivers these daughters of a priest of Midian. And then in Exodus 3, when God appears in the burning bush and gives Moses his plan, what does God say to Moses? The Lord calls Moses to bring Israel out of slavery. God says, I'm going to do it, but then he says, hey, you're going to do it too. Well, who's the one actually rescuing God's people? Well, it's God, but who does he use? He uses Moses, right? And yet, Moses pointed to a greater deliverer, a greater Moses, who? Jesus Christ. So, in proclaiming Jesus to be the prophet who is to come into the world, the people were proclaiming Jesus to be the rescuing king, the one to come and deliver God's people. And of course, they speak better than they know. Rather than rescuing God's people from the tyrannical rule of Rome, again, when the Jews in the first century thought Messiah, who did they think? They thought this powerful, big, swole guy with a sword who's going to come in there and just wipe out Rome and set up a physical kingdom for the Jewish people. Let's get rid of the pagans. That's what they wanted. Is that what Jesus came to do the first time? No, he didn't. Jesus had come to rescue his people from sin, death, and Satan through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection. Again, Jesus' actions proclaim that the new Exodus had arrived, the long-awaited time of salvation. Jesus is the Savior King. Jesus is the only King worth following. Again, whenever we talk about Jesus being the Savior King, I'm reminded of, well, what do we need to be saved from exactly, right? I mean, you go tell somebody, hey, you need to be saved, they're going to ask, saved from what? We know that Jesus came to save us from our sin, and more specifically, from the wrath of God that our sin justly deserves. And he did this by dying in the place of sinners on the cross, taking the wrath of God in whose place? Our place. And if we trust him, we're what? We're saved. We're saved. Here's the practice step. Receive and celebrate his salvation. Receive and celebrate his salvation. Receive and celebrate his salvation. Receive it by faith and celebrate it with the church. Commit to gathering with God's church. Let me talk about the importance of gathering with the church quickly. Because when we gather, what do? We celebrate the Lord's salvation. Amen? This is what not gathering is like. Now, again, I can take you to Hebrews 10, 24 and 25,
right? Let us stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. So why should we meet together regularly? Because God commands it in his word. But this is what not gathering is like. I've shared this before. Imagine a king is coming to our town, a benevolent king, a loving king, and he wishes to speak to the people of the town. And, you know, messengers go out, flyers are put up, the largest meeting hall in the town is rented out, and the day finally arrives. The king shows up, and only two people arrive. This place seats 10,000. It seats 10,000, and only two people show up. Is the king going to be honored by that? Of course not. He's going to be dishonored. Why do we gather, church? To honor the king. One more thing here as far as application. Proclaim Jesus to be the Savior wherever you go. He's the Savior King. And if you've been saved, proclaim him to others so that others can be saved. Number four, our final point. What's the final thing we learn about King Jesus in our passage? Number four, Jesus the submissive King. So he's the sympathetic King. He's the sovereign King. He's the saving King. And finally, he's the submissive King. I love verse 15. It's very anticlimactic. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Okay. This is a staggering verse. Doubtless, many in the crowd saw Jesus as the prophet like Moses and thought the time of rescue was near. However, their vision of what this would entail did not line up with God's vision, right? Their agenda did not line up with Christ's agenda. You know, there was a group of Jews in the first century. There were several groups of Jews. You had the Essenes who hung out in the desert, and you had the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, and then you had the Pharisees, and then you had the Zealots. And who were these guys? Who were the Zealots? They were a group of Jews who sought violent rebellion against the Roman oppressors, and their means of liberation was a violent means. And here, such a group, it could be the Zealots, seek to place Jesus at the helm of their movement. The Greek word for seize, they seize him. This is not a, hey, bud, can we have a talk? No, they grab him. It's forceful. It's to seize so as to gain control or to manipulate. And Jesus is saying, no, that's, again, what you want and what my Father wants don't line up. Now, here's the thing. Would the kingdom of God come violently? In fact, it would. It would come violently. But rather than seeking to violently overthrow the political powers that be, destroying the pagan peoples, the Gentiles, and setting up a physical kingdom solely for the Jewish people, Jesus went to the cross. And that was violent. And he went there to do what? To die. A death that we deserve in our place, to rescue us from the greater enemies of sin, death, and Satan. And all those who put their faith and trust in Jesus are promised what? Forgiveness and eternal life with God. Now, I think of verse 15. I think it's safe to assume that Jesus was tempted here, right? He was tempted here. Hey, we want to make you king. Let's go. Come on. We got a bunch of people. They're excited. Come on, Jesus. But rather than giving in to the people's wishes, he goes to the Father in prayer. You see, if you go to Mark 6, you're given more detail. What is Jesus doing on the mountain by himself? In Mark 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, he's praying. He's praying. He remains faithful to his Father's mission and the work he'd called him to do. Here's the final practice step. Imitate his submission. Imitate the submission of Jesus. And we do this through prayer. When tempted, what do? Don't give in. Go to the Father in prayer. Follow the example of Jesus. By not praying when tempted, what are we essentially saying? Lord, I got this. You can sit this one out. I got it. How arrogant and foolish. If the Son, now listen to this. If the Son went to the Father in prayer when tempted, how much more should we? Jesus was committed to the Father's will. And what is the Father's will? Wholehearted obedience to him in all things. And we do this by regularly leaning into the Lord through prayer. Who's ever said to a friend growing up, No, my dad wouldn't want me to. No, my dad wouldn't want me to do that. Okay, hey, bud. Bro, when the parents go to sleep, let's sneak out. Let's get on our bikes and go to Kmart. You're like, there is no Kmart. This is a true story. A good son would say, no, my dad wouldn't want me to do that. My dad wouldn't want me to. When a child says this to a friend, maybe a friend that likes to find trouble, what is that young boy communicating? He's saying, I'm more committed to my father's will than anything else. And this was Jesus. Amen? This was Jesus. He didn't give in to the people's wishes. Why? They didn't line up with the father's will. My dad, my father wouldn't want me to. Let me conclude with this. What have we learned from our passage? Well, number one, Jesus is the sympathetic king who came to demonstrate the compassion of God towards humanity. Next, Jesus is the sovereign king who remains in control even when things appear to be out of control. Jesus is the saving king, the greater Moses who came to bring about the greater Exodus. Again, when you hear that language of greater Exodus, just know this. The Exodus stood for God's great rescue event on behalf of his people. The cross is the greater Exodus. Amen? You know what's even, I should have mentioned this. In Luke 9, on the Mount of Transfiguration, you know what it says? Turn with me to Luke 9. Come on, let's go on a journey to Luke 9. Let me hear some turning pages. All right, Luke 9. It says, verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, if you go back, you'll have a footnote. The Greek word there is exodon. The what? Spoke of his exodus. Jesus came to bring about the greater exodus through his what? Through his death. Because through his death and our trust in his death and resurrection, we are rescued from the greater enemy of sin. Amen? Finally, Jesus is the submissive king who demonstrated for us what it means to follow and depend upon God in prayer. Jesus is the only king worth following, so follow him today and commit to helping others follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are in awe of who you are and what you've done. Together we acknowledge that you are the greater king. You are the only king worth following. We thank you that we find in your word revealed to us that, Jesus, you are the sympathetic king. Help us to imitate your sympathy and compassion toward others, especially the lost. Jesus, you are the sovereign king. Help us to trust you, to know that you're always in control, that you are before all things and that in you all things hold together. Help us to remember that, Jesus, you are the saving king, that ultimately what you came to do through your perfect life, sacrificial death and resurrection, was to provide salvation for sinners like us. And finally, help us to remember that you are the submissive king, that you came and you were about your Father's will. You could not be deterred. And I pray that as your followers, that we would follow and imitate your submission, that we would come under your word and live our lives for your glory. Father, I pray that if anything was said today that is not in line with your word, may it fall upon deaf ears. But Father, take your truth from your word, because your word is truth. Apply it to our hearts by the Spirit, and through this time, make us more like Jesus. And we ask these things in the name of our sympathetic, sovereign, saving, and submissive King Jesus. And all God's people said,